John 16. I'll be reading verses 1 through 33 for context. Excuse me one moment. All right. John 16 and verses 1 through 33. To provide you with some context, this is part of Jesus' upper room discourse. In John 13, Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples and told them that he has done this so that they might learn from his example to do it for one another. In John 14, he tells them not for their hearts to be troubled, to believe in God and to believe also in him. He tells them that in his Father's house there are many rooms, and that he goes to prepare a place for them, that where he is they may be also, and that he will come for them. But even in the meantime, he will come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will abide with them forever. In John 15, Jesus speaks principally of three things. He speaks of himself as the true vine, and the necessity of disciples to abide in him and to allow his words to abide in us. He speaks of the duty to love one another, and he warns his disciples of the hatred of the wicked world and their duty to witness to that world. In John 16, Jesus moves from preaching to prediction. He tells us many things we're going to look at tonight about what was to come. And in John 17, he ceases from teaching, speaking to men about God, and begins to speak to God about men. He speaks principally about three things there: his relationship to the Father, his relationship to the disciples, and his relationship to those who would believe through the disciples' word. This then comprises the upper room discourse of which John 16 is a part. Let's read it now, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Please give it your full attention. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming, and whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour's coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And our text this evening, dear congregation of Christ, is the 33rd verse, which I have just read, John 16 and verse 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Let us pray. And now, O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all we ask for Jesus' sake, amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of faith is going to get you through 2021? You know the news, and there's not a lot of it good. We are like what the prophet Hosea described as being chased by a lion and running into a bear. So what kind of faith is it that Jesus seeks for us and gives to us? The Westminster Confession of Faith talks in one chapter, chapter 14, about saving faith. Now, what is saving faith? Well, first of all, saving faith is the kind of faith we need to be saved from sin in this life for the life to come. And in the second section of that 14th chapter, the Westminster Divines discuss four attributes of saving faith. It says, and I read, "By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself speaking therein. And saving faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." Now tonight in our passage, Jesus gives us promises, warnings, and commands. One of the things I try to tell my students when they're struggling over Greek verbs is let the grammar grab you. Because that is exactly what Jesus does intentionally in this one verse. He offers promises. These things I have spoken to you. That phrase is repeated in this chapter, which I read, a bit long, but helpful when we realize that he says the same thing five times. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. There's a promise. In this world you will have tribulation. There's a warning. But take courage. There's a command. I have overcome the world. There's a promise. Some might say that the middle part of verse 33 is also a promise, but it's the promise nobody seems to want. In this world, you have trouble. I don't know of any people that have ever claimed John 16:33 for their life verse. They don't want to claim the promise that they're going to have trouble in this life. But, well, we should. Jesus, it's almost oxymoronic to say this, Jesus is a realist, and he interprets to us our reality. And so I want you to consider our text tonight in light of these promises, warnings, and commands. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In this world you have tribulation. But take heart, literally take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, I have mentioned in my pastoral prayer tonight some of the tribulation that we are facing in these days in a way that is unprecedented in the history of our country, perhaps all the way back to colonial times. There is an accelerating rate of state persecution of worshiping Christians in churches in certain states here in America, not just around the world. But citizens have had to appeal all the way to the Supreme Court in order to have rulings by the governor of New York and California overturned so that they were able to worship. I mentioned a number of countries in my pastoral prayer where Christians are being killed, kidnapped, forced to marry into other religions, or cut off from their community entirely, either by agents of state terror and state-sponsored persecution, or by perpetrators of non-state terrors, renegades, brigands, rebels, and terrorists. Now, how does Christ want us to respond to this tribulation? We're helped to understand by seeing what saving faith looks like, sounds like, and acts like. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, talks about those who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. On the other hand, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I read a report this week that scores of Chinese pastors have destroyed their cell phones or pulled the SIM cards out of them. They have ceased using email. They have disappeared from the map. We don't know whether they have fled persecution or been victims of it. That's the world we live in. In this world, you have trouble. So in this new year, we must ask, how may I, as a Christian, exercise saving faith like those in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews? You see, we're promised two things. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 29, there is no one who has lost fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, houses and lands for my sake in the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold in this life, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, houses and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, everlasting life. We are promised two things. We are promised God's blessing, and we are promised trouble. And you can't have one or the other. It's like saying, I want the head side of the coin, but not the tail. You can't separate them. One of the things that brings this to my own mind is not only the 30th anniversary of the onset of Desert Storm, the air war began on the 17th of January, 1991, but also we come upon the 20th anniversary of 9/11 in this coming year. We remember names like Todd Beamer, who with others wrestled the control of the plane away from the terrorist, Flight 93, and crashed it in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, so that it was not run into the White House, the Supreme Court, or the Capitol building, or some other strategic national target. We remember names like Rick Rescorla, who was part of the bayonet charge at the Battle of Yadrang in Vietnam, when then Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, who I had the privilege later to meet, gave the order, fix bayonets because they were out of bullets. And Rick Rescorla retired as a colonel. He was only a lieutenant, a platoon leader in Vietnam, and led 2,700 people out of the second tower, 9/11, as the director of security for the financial securities firm that rented that space. He was last seen headed back into the building when it collapsed. Now that's courage. And that's what Christ calls us to. He calls us to courage. He says, take courage. I have overcome the world. And so you see, beloved, as we begin to look into this text, we must ask ourselves the question what the hymn writer tells us to ask ourselves. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Am I ashamed to suffer loss or blush to speak his name? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? The proverb writer asserts, the wicked run when no one is chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. But we cannot look merely at human courage, whether from the writer to the Hebrews or from Timothy or from 9/11 heroes. We must first look upward to Christ tonight. We must listen to what he has to say. And what he has to say to us is this. One, he has spoken these words that you might have peace in him. He has spoken these words so that you might be warned that you will have trouble in the world. And he has spoken these words commanding you to take courage from him, for he has conquered the world. Now, Jesus begins this verse with these words, these things I have spoken to you, that you might have peace. And this phrase, virtually identical, occurs numerous times in the chapter in order to introduce very important things for us to remember because of what Jesus says is true about the world. His motive is that you might have peace in him. What was the first thing Jesus said later on in this gospel when he appeared to his disciples in the other room? Now, I have a confession to make before I answer to the question. I'm from New Jersey. And if it had been me meeting up with the disciples after they had denied me, betrayed me, forsaken me, and fled, I would have had a few things to say to them that probably are not at all like the words Jesus used here. But what does Jesus say to them as he goes through a locked door? Peace be with you. Shalom. the very word that came from the Aaronic benediction of the high priest, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Jesus greets them with peace. Jesus wants them to have peace. That's his motive. Jesus wants us to have peace, the peace of God which passes all understanding, to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 4:7. Jesus wants us to have the peace with God that Paul says we have from having been justified by faith. He says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ's desire. Isaiah says, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. And this is not a shiver in your liver or a warm, fuzzy feeling. This is a calm and confident assurance that God, our God, reigns, and that he rules all things according to the counsel of his will for his glory and our good. What then are these things that Jesus says to them? And notice that Jesus says them. He doesn't use sign language or act out a pantomime. In our age and generation, I think we are getting away, even in the churches, from the validity and value and virtue of the spoken word. We have video games and gadgets and gimmicks. We have virtual reality. We have Zoom. We have Google Meeting. We have FaceTime. We have Skype. But it is the word of our God that shall abide forever. We have to be sure that we're putting our priorities in the proper place. Jesus uses human speech. Why? Because he himself is the true word of God in the flesh. And he says here, using the perfect tense, I have spoken these things to you that it may you might have peace. Now, what are the things that he has spoken? Notice verse 1. Let's go back there. He says, these things I have spoken to you that you might be kept from stumbling. What are the things he tells them? He warns them that they're going to be cast out of the synagogue. He warns them that an hour is coming when those who put them to death are thinking they're rendering a service to God. Remember the martyrdom of Stephen at the hands of the Sanhedrin with Saul of Tarsus holding their coats. That true word came true. And beloved, there are people in this world who think that by taking your life, they would be rendering a service to God. And so Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you beforehand that you might be kept from stumbling. He says in John 15, marvel not that the world hates you. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. A servant is not greater than his master. And so Jesus warns them. But because the Spirit had not yet come, because the Lord had not been raised, the disciples still were overcome with fear and forsook him and fled. Nonetheless, he had warned them. He promises them that though he is going away, that it is better for them because the Holy Spirit will come, whom the Father will send in Christ's name, Jesus said, so that the Holy Spirit may come to teach his disciples things that they could not bear to hear at that time. And he promises that one day he would come again and give joy to his own that no man could or would take away. Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you, that in me you might have peace. He promises one day he will give understanding so that no one will need ask him questions anymore. He promises that in that day the Father will give to his own whatever they ask him in Jesus' name. Are you standing on the promises, these precious, what Peter calls these precious and very great promises through which you may escape the lust that is in the world and to become partakers of Christ's nature. You must grasp these promises if you would have peace. But as the TV advertiser says, wait, wait, there's more. Jesus goes on in verses 24 and 25, saying again, these things I have promised you, that the hour was coming, he would no longer speak in figurative language. That hour has come. We now have the entire New Testament. Jesus said, I do not call you servants, I call you friends. For all that the Father has revealed to me, I have made known to you, he says in John 15, verse 14. But he goes on. These things I have spoken to you, he says, I will not ask in that day. He says there in verse 27, I'll read it lest I misquote it. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. Wait for it. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from the Father. Brothers and sisters, do you love Jesus? Can you sing that song, Oh, How I Love Jesus, because he first loved me? Do you believe that he has come in the name of the Father to seek and save that which is lost, to destroy the works of the devil, to put an end to sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness as promised in the book of Daniel? Then hear the good news of God for you as Christians tonight. The Father himself loves you. These things he has spoken to us, that in him we might have peace. You will be hated for his sake. And for 240 some odd years, we have thought here in America, well, that must be for some other part of the church. Brothers and sisters, strap in. The flight's about to get rough. But we're promised that we will land safely if we stay where he has put us. This is the promise of peace that you must trust. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, Colossians 3:15. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. This verb here, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, is the same verb he uses in Philippians 4. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus' message to you tonight is a promise of peace which you must trust. It's not an ocean of emotion. It is a calm and confident assurance. Even as the hymn writer wrote, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, your sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. If there's anyone within the sound of my voice tonight who does not believe that, I beseech you on behalf of Christ, make your peace with God through the blood of Christ. I beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Christ not only promises you, as I said, he warns you. He warns you that you will have trouble in this world. And this phrase he uses, in this world, is a very important term in the New Testament. It speaks of the evil age and environment in which we live, in this world. This is the same phrase he uses in John 15 when he says, marvel not if the world hates you. In this world, in this time from the first coming of Christ to the second, you will have trouble. Actually, the ESV takes a bit of liberty there in the translation. It's a nomic, it's a present tense verb. It's a present and active indicative. In this world, routinely, generally, usually, you have trouble. It's the promise nobody wants, but it's the word of Jesus Christ. And you can't have the peace, the promise of peace, without acknowledging the reality of the promise of trouble. And the word that he uses here for trouble is the word that is translated in the King James, tribulation, as in great tribulation. In this world you have tribulation. That's exactly what the apostles experienced, wasn't it? These 11 that were gathered in the upper room after Judas, the betrayer, had left, what did they experience? Stephen was stoned to death. 9 out of 10 of the remaining disciples we know of died martyrs' deaths for Jesus Christ. In this world you have trouble. And my question for you, beloved, is not whether you're ready to die for Christ. My question for you tonight is whether you're ready to live for him all the way to, up to, and including a death in his name and for his sake. We need to get ready because this is what Christ has promised us. But thirdly, and finally, Jesus says here, in this world you have trouble, but take courage. I don't know if you picked it up in the readings. How many? 3 times in Joshua 1, 1 through 9. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and of good courage. We are called by Christ to courage. It's a command. The verb's an imperative here. Take courage. And he gives a reason. I have overcome the world. Now wait, Jesus. No wonder the disciples had questions. There he is sitting with them. They're in the upper room. They know Judas is gone out. How can he say at this point, how can he speak as John writes it down using Koine Greek in the perfect tense, which means a past action that has an ongoing present consequence. How can this be? Jesus was so confident of his resurrection, of his enthronement, and of his return in glory that he could speak of the future as though it was in the past tense. Now that ought to give you courage. Take courage. And this word courage, to encourage someone, to be discouraged, simply takes the word heart and makes a verb out of it. Encourager is the French word for encourage. The word cour, the middle syllable, means the word heart. So Jesus is saying, take heart. And we are called to put the heart back into one another. Therefore, Jesus says in 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage one another with these words. We are to let the word of Christ we read this morning dwell in us richly, teaching and encouraging one another. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all. Jesus says, take heart. And when I went across the berm on the 24th of February, my 40th birthday, from Saudi Arabia into Iraq, I got to tell you, I was scared. He's certainly not a theologian, but he was a patriot. His name was John Wayne. He said, courage is being scared, but saddling up anyway. And Jesus calls us to get into the good yoke with him. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's that peace again. You see, Jesus has conquered the world. And Christ, as the conqueror, now sits at God's right hand, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, and to conquer and destroy all his and our enemies, the Shorter Catechism says. So if your day starts a little tough in the coming year, if you don't like what you're hearing on the news, if you don't like what you're reading in the newspaper, if you're kind of concerned about what you see on the internet, take this promise with you and bind it to your heart as a cordial that will comfort you. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world." I close with an illustration. Theodore Roosevelt was a comfortable politician and a wealthy individual, could have stayed at home and sent other men into battle. Instead, Roosevelt wanted to test his courage in battles to see whether he measured up to his own ideals. He was already in the presidential administration. He was already in government. He wanted to pass the test so that he could be proud of his accomplishment. And that day, when the bullets were flying on San Juan Hill and the Spanish were resisting with every effort they could, Teddy Roosevelt drew his sword and said, "Follow me," and led the charge up San Juan Hill. And Roosevelt said, "I feel that I've done something which enables me to leave a name to the children of which they can be rightly proud. San Juan was the great day in my life." Well, we trust the one who marched up a far more significant hill. It was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And he set his face like a flint to bear your sins and mine in his body on the tree, that we could stand on another hill, Mount Zion, his holy hill, victors with him. It says the vision John, the same John, sees in the book of Revelation. "And I saw, and there was the Lamb, looking as though he had been slain, standing on Mount Zion, on his holy hill." And John turned to the angel and said, "Who are these standing with him? Who are these in white robes?" "These are those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb and have come through the great tribulation." Same word, same author as in our text. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In this world you have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, as the storm clouds gather around us, we are concerned. But you have told us not to fear, not to worry, not to be anxious, but to lift up our heads because our redemption draws near. And so we ask you to seal this word, this promise, this warning, this command to our hearts, that it might take root downward and bear fruit upward and outward in our lives, that others might be encouraged by our courage, the courage that comes alone from Jesus Christ, for which we thank you in his name. Amen.